Of Amos chapter number 4. Amos chapter number 4. We're going to get back into studying the Bible on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights, more of a expository preaching, and I hope I know it's going to be a blessing to you. It's been a blessing to me. I get to, the Lord uses it in my life, and then I come and bring you the leftovers, is kind of how it works out. And my preacher used to say he beats me up with it, and then I bring you the leftovers. All right, just kind of a way of review, the book of Amos is prophetic. It addresses impending judgment and the eventual restoration of Israel. Now, Amos is a shepherd from Tekoa. He prophesied during the time of Jeroboam II. Now, this is the time in Israel when Israel has split. This is after Saul, David, and Solomon. Solomon's son Rehoboam splits the kingdom, and Jeroboam I takes over the kingship of the 10 northern tribes. And he realized that the people will end up going back to Jerusalem to worship, and he'll lose them. He'll end up losing their fellowship. See, if you think you're leading, but no one's following, well, then you're just out for a walk, okay? Because you're not actually a leader. And he's afraid. So he says, you know what we're going to do? We're going to put a golden calf here in the south and a golden calf here in the north, just like they tried to do when they were in the wilderness. And these are your gods, O Israel. You don't have to go down to Jerusalem. These became the first seeker-sensitive, easygoing, convenient drive-through church in the Bible. Just come as you are, drive up, drop off your stuff, everything's work. You know, why go to all the effort of doing what God says? Just right here, make it simple, make it easy. And over time, they did. They ended up doing that. So Amos is preaching at about 787 BC. His ministry is focusing on the northern kingdom. If you remember from previous messages, they're all having this ornate, beautiful, very religious-looking ceremony, and Amos shows up and starts shouting, "Woe to them that are ease in Zion!" And he kind of disrupts the service at this at Jeroboam II's temple, and he starts pronouncing judgment on all the surrounding nations, and everybody starts to get excited because they're like, "Yeah, that's great. They've been terrible to us, and woo, that'd be great. Amen." And then he ends his sermon with, "Oh, and by the way, God's going to whoop up on you." And that's like, "Oh, why don't you go home?" That's what they said. The priest of Jeroboam's temple comes out and goes, "Go back south. What are you doing up here? Don't tell us about this. How dare you? Who do you think you are, you shepherd from the southern kingdom? Go back south." See, everybody likes it when the message doesn't require change. Be very careful when you go to a church and the messages at some point eventually don't come to a place where you're being challenged in your walk with God. Because I'm here to tell you, I've been at this a while, and there's some folks in this building right now that have walked with God longer than I have, and they can testify to the fact that there's more to God than we've experienced yet. There are depths to a walk with God and to an understanding and an intimacy with God that we've yet to swim, that we've yet to depth or to understand. And there's more, that your walk with God could be bigger and greater and more intimate and more personal and more wonderful and powerful. Even though we've been at this a while, you're never going to exhaust it. And what's great is there's more. There's so much more. And so more fuller, and what, is that a word? So much more intense or more full than you've ever experienced. So if you're in a place where you're not being challenged to go deeper in your daily personal walk with God, you need to find a different place. Or you need to start asking yourself, why? Why am I not letting the messages challenge me? So if you're taking notes, in chapter 1 and 2, he pronounces judgments on the neighboring nations. In chapter, the end of chapter 2, he turns his attention to the northern kingdom. In chapters 3 through 9, he's going to talk about the problem he's having with the northern kingdom. their moral and spiritual decay. When we get into chapter 9 through 15, you're going to see the harsh judgment that's coming when the Assyrians come in, and the restoration, the final restoration of Israel. This summer, after I preach on a thriving home, I'm preaching on that after Easter, we're going to deal with a thriving hope, and that's the second coming of Christ and what's going to happen and what the world's going to be like when Christ returns and takes us all to heaven, and the things that we're looking for and the things that we need to warn our loved ones about. Now, throughout the book of Amos, he's going to emphasize what is true worship. And if you want to break it down and make it simple with the etymology of the word worship means to show God his worth. How do you show God his worth? In Romans, it says the person you obey, to whom you obey, that's the one you're serving. The person you serve, that's the one you obey. The person you obey, that's the one you're serving. And so the greatest form of worship is obedience. That's the greatest way you show God his worth to you. And so through this, he's going to say, no, it's not about rituals that you observe. It's not about ceremony. God calls for a repentance and a return to him in their heart. And he's warning them, if you don't do this, I am going to judge you. There's consequences. Now, let me show you something. You got your hand there in Amos 4. If you'll jump here to Hebrews chapter number 12, you can outline this later in your devotions. But if you'll look in Hebrews real quick, Hebrews is just before James. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. This is how God deals with you. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. Verses 5 through 11 is how God deals with you. He is our Father. Now, you are saved. Can I hear an amen? You cannot ever not be saved. Can I get an amen? Now, but you are a child now to a father. And like a child, you have to be corrected, you have to be trained. And when you step out of line, the Father in heaven takes the initiative to correct us just like you do with your children. Verse 5, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as to children. Now he's going to quote Proverbs chapter 3. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. The word rebuke means a verbal correction. That's when you're sitting in church and something touches you during a message. That's God getting hold of you. A song, or your kid says something, and ooh, that's the Lord. And when you don't turn back to God and say, I'm sorry, you're right, I apologize, then he escalates just like you do. You do escalate, don't you? You do escalate, don't you? Help me now. It is your name on the mortgage, isn't it? Can I get an amen? Now, I'm not talking about abuse here. But if you don't teach your kids, there are hard and fast rules. Somebody's going to, and it's going to be ugly. Somebody who doesn't love them is going to end up having to teach them. Usually a guy with a badge and a gun and a nightstick. I told you the story about Otero County Juvenile Correctional Facility in Las Cruces, New Mexico. And they'd bring those gangbangers in, and they're tatted up. These kids are not even 18 years old yet. And they'd bring them in, and man, they would get all mouthy and whatever. And if they couldn't obey in a 6x6 cell, they'd strap those kids face down on a 1x6 board for 3 hours. In what's called a papoose. You know, you obey in a day room, and if you can't obey in a day room, you get locked in your cell. And if you can't obey in your cell, you get locked in on a papoose board face down. They bring the walls in really tight until you can learn to be creative within divinely appointed boundaries. And if we, as loving parents, don't follow God's example by bringing the boundaries in close and then teaching them to obey, somebody's going to, or they're going to die prematurely. Because the Bible says, if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you. Oh, well, look at verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Rebuke is a verbal. Chastening is like a slap on the wrist, but a scourging is when God whoops you. When he takes you behind the woodshed and whoops you. A scourge is what they did to Jesus' back. That's an escalation from honey, don't do that.
That's an escalation from, no, baby. That's an escalation. And all God really wants is down here. It says here, verse 11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, after we've been chastened, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. It's crazy. When I talk to people in the lost world and their concept of God being this angry judge, and I'm like, no, you don't understand. God created everything. He's the one who's been offended. He's the one who made the rules. You're the one who's transgressed. He doesn't owe you anything. All he's asked you to do is obey, and the blessings will come. It's that simple. So anytime you're not challenged in the area of sin and righteousness, you start asking yourself, why? Go back to Amos chapter 4. So true worship is a call to grow closer to God. But when you do, God's going to point out some things that are going to be between you and him. You know, in, I believe it's, Isaiah 59 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities, that's the sin in your heart that's going on, but you have yet to let it come out your hands, feet, and your mouth. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins, that's what you've actually committed, your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. So if there's a wall between you and your wife, there's a ceiling between you and your God. There's a wall between you and your neighbor. There's a ceiling between you and your God. He's not listening. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 talks, or 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7 talks about dwelling with our spouses according to knowledge that our prayers be not hindered. 1 John 3:22 says, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. If you read that backwards, it means if we do the things he tells us to do, then he answers our prayers. Did you know you read the Bible backwards? You can do that. It works both ways. There's a word for that. But in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Let's be reasonable. Let's talk about this. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. I can make this right if you'll just ask me to forgive you. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as wool. If you'll just take the witness stand against your own soul. If you'll just fess up. If you'll just admit. If you'll just lay down your pride. If you'll stop trying to hide the dirt you think's hidden from me. Then I can forgive you. I can put it under the blood and we can be good. Or we can keep this up. Now, it sounds harsh, but when you look at it from God's point of view, there's so much good he wants to do for us and do with us and do through us and do to us, but we're the ones stopping it because of our own foolish pride. So as we get into Amos, God had such promises that he wanted to do, and they are stopping it. Amos chapter number 4, we have a message of accusation. Three sins that are grieving God's heart. Now, this fearless prophet is going to start meddling. Now he's going to start calling out their sin. The first one is luxury. Look at verse 1. Hear this word, ye kind of Bashan, that are in the mountains of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. He's calling the indulgent upper class of society like fat cows. You're a bunch of fat cows. And why is he saying that? Because you crush people. You just walk all over people. You don't care. We used to have a friend named Jay Henley, and he lived next to us, and he had cows. But he also had a huge garden. And he never would. They'd always forget to plug in the electric fence. And he had the biggest, beautifulest melons and garden. But when he didn't plug in the electric fence, some stupid cows would get in there and stomp all over his garden. And they didn't, you know, the cows didn't care. And that's what he's saying. You live in luxury and you are stomping all over carelessly the poor, and you're abusing the needy, and you're indulgent and you're pampered. And it's almost like you're all laying on couches and saying, oh, bring us more wine. While everyone else starves to death. Verse 2, the Lord God has sworn in his holiness. Their judgment is guaranteed. God is making you a promise that, lo, the day shall come upon you that he will take you away with hooks and your posterity with fishhooks. Now, the Assyrians were known for their cruelty, that they would take people into bondage when they would dominate them with war and put hooks in their nose, like a ring in a bull's nose, and lead them away. And ye shall go out at the breaches, every cow that is before her, and ye shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord. You think you're going to sneak away while the poor are being stomped by the Assyrians? No, sorry. God's going to make sure personally that you, even the rich, you think you're going to steal away to your summer house or to the lake house where you think nobody else knows you have a place to go hide? No. God's going to make sure the Assyrians find you. So besides luxury, we have hypocrisy. Verse 4, come to Bethel and transgress. Now, this is God speaking sarcastically to them. Oh, come to Bethel. Come and worship before the cow, the golden calf at the first self-righteous, convenient drive-through church. Come on down here to Bethel and transgress. Come on down here to Gilgal and multiply your transgress. Come on down here and drop off your sacrifices and see if you can get out of this mess. Go on. That's what God is saying. I want you to think of it Amos is saying it to them with this voice that just drips with sarcasm. Because he sees their sin as just adding more to what God's about to do to them. And offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, which was commanded against, and proclaim and publish the free offerings, and look what we've given. For this liketh you. This is typical of you, O children of Israel, saith the Lord God. He's condemning them. So you have luxury, you have hypocrisy, and now you have obstinacy, stubbornness. Verse 6, Amos is not impressed. And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and want of bread. Look, I gave you famine. And ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Verse 7, I have withhold the rain. And you read on, he says, I caused it to rain at this city, and I made everybody shift the population over here to prove that I can control it. And you have not returned to me. Five times you see this phrase, and ye have not returned to me. Verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11. Ye have not returned unto me. I've done all these things to you. That's me. I did that. Remember those stickers we used to see at the gas pumps? I did that. You know, I just thought that was funny. That's God. Amos is going, I did that. The famine and the hunger, verse 6, I did that. The drought, God is saying, I did that. Verse 10, I sent the economic devastation. Look at verse 9. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased and the palmer worm devoured them. And yet ye have not returned unto me. I did that. I killed your harvest. I sent those little worms. Yeah, that was me. Did you like that? You still haven't come back. I sent unto you pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Do you remember the boils and the blains? Y'all had them big pus-oozing boils? Sound familiar? Moses wrote about that in Exodus. Yeah, I did that. And I made the stink of your camps to come up into your nostrils. Yeah, have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. It's almost like God is saying, dude, how bad's it got to get? How bad's it got to get? You ever say that to your teenager? You ever seen their room? Oh, man, how bad's it got to get? How bad's it got to get? I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. I brought in natural disaster, like biblical proportion. I did that, and you've not returned unto me. And ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning, yet I saved some of you from it. Miraculously, I saved some of you so that those who are alive could go, whoa, God did that. But no, you've not returned unto me, saith the Lord. He sent sickness. He sent the sword, verse 10. He says, and I have slain with the sword and have taken away your horses. And he says, and your young men have I slain with the sword. It took the best of your boys and killed them in war. I did that. Verse number 12. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel. And because I will do this unto thee, what I've told you is coming. The judgment that's coming. And what Assyria does to Israel is horrendous. I mean, it's horrendous. Pregnant women are cut open in the street and their babies just pulled out. The babies that are already born, they walk up to a doorpost and smash their heads against the doorpost. Children that can walk around are taken to the top of the wall and dropped head first off. Girls that have already lain with men are thrown off the top of the wall. Bodies stacked everywhere. Horrible. The Assyrians were horrible. They'd burn people alive just for fun. They would tie people up to horses and see and watch them pull apart just for fun. Carry around the body parts with them. Look, I got an arm. Hey, you want a hand? You need a hand with that? They were sick, twisted, degraded just above an animal because they could talk to each other. And God sent them in there. He said, you have a date with destiny and none of you are going to escape it. And then he says the last phrase in verse 12 that is still ringing through the portals of time to every human being that's ever been conceived. This goes for you, brothers and sisters. Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Prepare to meet your God. For better or for worse, Kenny Shade stepped out into eternity today. I hope he's saved. His kids didn't have an answer. I'm not here to badmouth that man. I'm just telling you. How many people stepped out into eternity today? There was a church in East Peoria, Illinois called, I can't even think of it now. Averyville, thank you. They had a light at the top corner of the peak of the auditorium that blinked every minute and a half. And every minute and a half, it signified 1,000 souls stepped out into eternity. And day and night, for 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, that light would blink. Just not a big one, not a strobe light, just a little light. And so when you sat in church, you were reminded. It's interesting. You drive by a grave or a cemetery. You see the people have lights out there at people's graves, and like an eternal flame, and that's fine. However you want to honor your family, it's great. But Averyville had a little light above the baptistry that blinked every minute and a half to signify 1,000 souls stepping out into eternity. 1,000 souls met their maker. See, the Bible says, for it is given unto man once to die and then the judgment. You and I are going to stand before God. Every single one of us is going to do it. Every single one of us is going to stand there and there's going to be nobody else around to blame. It says in Romans chapter 14, for every knee shall bow. And every tongue shall confess. And every one of us shall give an account of himself unto God. And none of us are going to escape it. Now, are you prepared? Now, I admit, the first step is to be saved. And I'm looking at the faces of people here who have a salvation testimony. And I praise God for that. And I've heard your stories. And I love it. I love hearing your salvation stories. I know you're going to go to heaven and you're not going to face judgment because you have already been delivered from the penalty of sin. But you and I, as children of God, will still stand before God and be rewarded for what we've done in the body here for His glory. Take your Bible and turn to I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is the Bible verse I'm thinking of. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. Take your Bible, please, and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says, prepare to meet thy God. Are you ready to meet God? It's given unto man once to die, and then the judgment, Hebrews 9, 27. 2 Corinthians 5, 7, the Bible says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Well, what if, but you know, all these people say that's not really going to happen, none of this is real. So what if they say it's not real? The Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. But in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. You realize we are not going to have a moment to get things in order when death comes. Sometimes a terminal illness diagnosis is a blessing in the fact that you got a few weeks or months to get your junk together spiritually before you stand before God. You got a chance to go apologize and make things right with your brother that you've been fighting with your entire life. Or go make things right with a parent or with an ex-coworker or with an ex-spouse. Whether they accept your apology or not, that is not your responsibility. Sometimes a terminal illness diagnosis is a blessing because you can be right with everyone around you before you meet the Lord. You think to yourself, well, I don't really like that idea. Well, I don't either. I'm not ready to go to heaven yet. Are you, Brother John? I mean, right? I'm not ready. I'm not trying to take a load up now. But are you ready to meet Him? Are you prepared? Well, you're saved. Amen. Have you bore all the fruit you wanted to for the Lord? Because the Bible goes on to say here in 2 Corinthians 5, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord. Knowing how we're going to stand before Him and give an answer, Dad. You know, when I review back over my stats, I mean, we love baseball stats, right? You know, their pitching stats, their hitting stats, their fielding stats. You know, some guys are batting, nobody bats 1,000, but I mean, nobody bats 500, right? But you know, if you can find somebody that averages 333, you know, man, they're worth $3 million a year or whatever. What are your fatherhood stats like? That's terrifying to think that my stats could have been better because I'm going to stand before the Lord and answer for those. What are your marriage stats like? I mean, seriously, if marriage was a pro-athletic sport, and you're in it, and you had a marriage card, and your stats was on the back, and you know, and instead of fielding and hitting and at bats, it was love and respect and affection and honesty and affirmation and love language. And what's your batting average? Knowing the terror of the Lord. Wouldn't it be great to know that you still have a few minutes to, I'd like to raise that grade. I'll tell you the truth. I passed college chemistry on extra credit. I did. I kept going back to the prof all the time going, Professor, you got to help me here. John, you got a D on that test. Can I write a paper? Can I get some extra credit here? What do I got to do to get that grade up to a C-? Anything. Knowing the terror of the Lord. Wouldn't you like to get that D up to a C-? Wouldn't you like to have a little notice?
Amos 4:12 says, prepare to meet thy God. If tonight you had to stand before him, are you ready? Where are your stats? The Bible says, for we must all appear. None of us are going to escape it. None of us are going to avoid it. How do we do? In Matthew, take your Bible, turn over to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. Matthew 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him. Now, why does it matter that the holy angels are with him? Because they're the ones that saw you. See, no one's going to be able to claim, well, you're just one witness. No, the angels also saw. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. And then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and he gave me meat. And I was thirsty, and he gave me drink. And I understand this section of Scripture has a prophetic application to a time yet future, but there is also a spiritual application. I was a stranger, and you took me in. And naked, and you clothed me. And I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw thee we a hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? And when saw thee we a stranger and took thee in, and naked and clothed thee? And when saw we thee sick and in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. That means even though you weren't keeping track of your score, of all the good you've done, God is. God kept track. Even though nobody else did. Scorekeeper on the earth may have been asleep, but God wasn't. It also goes on to talk about how those on his left, depart from me, ye cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. And he goes on to say how you didn't do the things you should have done. And they said, well, when did we miss that opportunity? And he said, verily I say, inasmuch as you did it not unto the least of these. Well, why did we not do it unto the least of these? Because we was too busy doing our own thing. One of the things you're going to learn about the future coming of the Antichrist, the rise of the Antichrist, before it happens, the Bible says there will be a great falling away. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. It says there'll be a great falling away. Now, there are so many books and podcasts out there about what that means and what that ought to look like. And you know what's ironic is how many people over the last 20 centuries have tried to see what that looks like. But let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. That means there was that Christianity was here and everybody was serving here and it isn't as much now, and that man's of sin be revealed. And so many times we think, well, the whole world of Christianity will become apostate. No, it doesn't have to. Paul said, I press toward the mark. And that concept of pressing toward the mark, I want you to imagine, have you ever gone canoeing in a river that's moving? I mean, it's easy when you're on a lake where the water don't go anywhere. It's relatively easy. It's easier. But when you're on a river that's flowing and you're going against the tide or going against the flow, you're having to really put some effort to it, even to just stay stationary with the mark on the bank. You have to keep pressing against the current. But if you stop rowing, what happens? You float with it. You know, the great falling away may just be Christians who get tired of pressing toward the mark and would rather just be satisfied with the fact that they're in the canoe and do their own thing. Because when we're not pressing toward the mark, when we're not actively moving, and I love what Brother Leo said the other night. If you didn't hear his message, you need to. He said, intentionally move toward people with the gospel. It's profound. I loved it. I stole it. It's awesome. When we stop pressing toward the mark, when we stop pressing against the flow of the world away from Christ, and just get satisfied that we're in the canoe, then we're just moving with the world, doing our own thing. We're still going to meet God face to face. Now, there's going to be times in your life when you're red hot for Christ, and that's awesome. And there's going to be times when things cool down. I get that. And it's going to ebb and it's going to flow based on where you are and what's going on in your life. But remember, God will allow hard times because it allows us to shed all this stuff we've added, because we get really serious and get down to the nitty-gritty of, I just need God and nothing else right now. And there's such a beautiful renewal at that moment. And again, like I said, maybe a terminal illness diagnosis, that's a horrible thing, but we're all going to die sometime. Death is a natural thing in life. There's only two people who got out of this life without dying. That was Enoch and Elijah. Everybody else has died. The death rate's still one per person. And if the Lord Jesus Christ is not allowed to come back yet in our lifetime, you and I will face death. But regardless, even if we go in the rapture, we're going to stand before God. Are you prepared to meet Him? Are you ready? Are you satisfied with the number of souls you led to Christ? Have you led a soul to Christ? Have you taken the Romans road? Have you taken one of these tracks that we've got right here that we've already pre-printed for you to explain, hey, God loves you. Sin, you're a sinner. Sin has a penalty. And God has already paid that fine. And that you can believe and trust Him. And it's all right here with a sinner's prayer. We've made it so simple, a child can do it. Have you ever led a soul to Christ? Are you ready to go meet your God saying, you know, I just never really got around to it. You know, that's the only thing you get to take to heaven is the souls you won to Christ. Everything that your current business card says does not go to heaven with you. Everything your future business cards say will not go to heaven with you. Just the souls you win and the fruit you bear for Christ. It's all that goes to heaven. Take that back. Your prayers and your tears, those are the things that get captured by Christ and recorded. Are you ready to meet Him? Every single one of us will meet the Lord. Every single one of us will give an answer for our life and every aspect of it. And every bit of our life will go through the fire of God's judgment gaze. And only that which was done for His glory will survive that judgment. And we will be rewarded for eternity with it. And will be remembered in heaven for eternity for. Everything else will burn up. Are you ready? Are you prepared? This serious business. Now, when we think of Amos, we think of the judgment. We think, well, God's going to get them. And just because God hasn't brought something like the Assyrian army into America is no excuse for us to go to heaven empty-handed. Because the same questions are going to be asked us. What did we do with the Savior? What did we do with His book? What did we do with the life we were given? Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. The question still resounds. Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Our Heavenly Father, we know the encounter is coming. We know, Father, that one day we will be under your loving care and see you face to face.
And the Bible says in the book of the Revelation that you will have to wipe away our tears three separate times when we're in heaven. Because we will grieve. Even in heaven. And Father, today, help us as your people to be prepared for that day. Let us, as David said, let you look into our life and to judge us and to examine us and to prove us. Show us, Father, where we are missing the mark. Show us, Father, where we are allowing our own self-centeredness to just overtake our purpose in your kingdom. And Father, may you shine through us as we remove the things that block your glory. And may you bear fruit. Father, we can't do it on our own. And Father, may we, on the day you call us, be ready to give that account with joy, having given all for thee. Tonight, Father, if there's one among us who's yet to be saved, may you convict them of their sin and convince them of their need of a Savior. But for us, your children, Father, please show us, stir us, shake us, stretch us for thy glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As Mrs. Mix begins to play and sing, won't you take time and use the altar tonight? You know, next week, we as the church are going to assemble. We're going to take the Lord's table. And the Bible says that we are to examine ourselves and be right with God. Clean, not cleaner, but clean. It's no joke. The Bible teaches that the ordinance is a church ordinance for members. That's what it says. As you read through Exodus 12, it's clear. Verses 40 through the end of the chapter, it's clear. Are you right with him? As she plays, will you come and do business with God?
I see bros shattered. You see whole. I see broken. But you see beautiful. Me to believe you're restoring me piece by piece. There's nothing too dirty that you can't make worthy. You wash me in mercy. I am clean. There's nothing too dirty that you can't make worthy. You wash me in mercy. I am clean. What was dead now lives again. My heart's beating inside my chest. Oh, I'm coming alive with joy and destiny. 'Cause you're restoring me piece by piece. There's nothing too dirty that you can't make worthy. You wash me in mercy. There's nothing too dirty that you can't make worthy. You wash me in mercy. I am clean. Washed in the blood of your sacrifice. Your blood flowed red and made me white. My dirty rags are purified. I am clean.
The Bible says when we compare ourselves among ourselves, we become unwise.
Your blood flowed red.
We can always point to someone else and say, I'm not as bad. Or, I'm doing better. But our comparison is not to another person. It's another sinner. Our comparison is to the Lord, to the Christ, to our Christ. And even though some sins are socially acceptable, they're never scripturally. Our Heavenly Father, we love you. And as David requested, let us take time this week to be ready to meet with thee at your table. Judge us, examine us, prove us. Bring to light that which is keeping us out of fellowship with you. That when we meet with you, O God, the fellowship would be sweet and pure and unmistakably intimate. And Father, that we, with nothing held back, would be all yours as you are offering to be all of ours. God, please. And may you be glorified in everything that is said and done in our life. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you. May I look this way.